Please turn in your Bibles now, John chapter 9. Last week, we read through the first 12 verses and read of Jesus healing a man who was born blind, and then the neighbors questioning whether or not this man who could see was the same as the blind man they knew before. And this morning, we will read through the rest of the chapter and hear more conversations in light of this sign. But before we do, let us come before our God and ask for His Spirit to work in our hearts that we might gain understanding and that we might grow in our faith in Christ. So please pray with me. Our Father, as we look now to the light of Your Son, who is the light of the world, as we look to Him through the illumination of Your Word, we pray that that light would give us sight, that we would see more clearly as we depart this place. We pray that it would not blind us, that we would not increase in hardness of heart. And I pray, Father, that You would give me the physical strength and spiritual energy to speak Your Word with faithfulness, clarity, authority, passion, wisdom, humility, and liberty. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's Word to us this morning from John chapter 9, verses 13 through 41. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." John wrote his gospel account because a very important event happened in the history of the world. The true light, which gives light to everyone, had come into the world, as John writes in chapter 1, verse 9. And John wanted people to see this light who is revealed to us as the God-man, Jesus Christ. Twice, Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 12, and again in chapter 9, verse 5, "I am the light of the world," making known to us that he is the only light by which anyone in this dark world can see. For that's the purpose of light. It is to give sight. So when you walk into a dark room, what's the first thing you do? What's the first thing Devin does as he comes into this building each morning? He turns on the lights. You cannot see otherwise. Therefore, as the light of the world, Jesus is the only means of spiritual sight. So John writes in chapter 1, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the only means by which you can see and know the truth about God, about yourself, and about the world. There is one light, and we have heard this week after week after week in John's gospel. But even though the purpose of light is to give sight, it can also blind. So if you are driving in the morning in the direction of the sun, you'll need to put on sunglasses or pull down the car blind, because that light, if it's directly shining in your eyes, you will not be able to see. Sunlight can give you sight, and it can blind you. And so it is with the light of Christ. His light will either give you sight or blind you, and you will increase in one or the other. So there is one light, but there are two trajectories in response to that light. And that's the governing theme of John chapter 9. In the first seven verses, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. And in the rest of the chapter, we hear five conversations take place that demonstrate these two trajectories. And as we listen into these conversations, we hear the formerly blind man growing in faith. For not only have his physical eyes been opened, but he learns to see and believe that Jesus is the Christ. And as I said last week, that is the greatest miracle that takes place in this chapter. It is not that he can physically see, it is that he comes to spiritually see. On the other hand, we read about the Pharisees, who think they can see spiritual truths quite well. But they only reveal their blindness, and they grow in this sinful unbelief as they reject God's revelation in Jesus. So Jesus summarizes in verse 9 everything that is happening in this chapter when he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." When the light shines, some are made to see and believe. Others turn away in unbelief and are, in a sense, blinded by Christ's light. Everyone, then, is either growing in belief or unbelief. We are all either gaining sight or confirming blindness. So even you, as you sit here right now and hear Christ's word preached, you are on one of these two trajectories. And you will walk away this morning either with greater sight or greater blindness. As you listen then to these five conversations and observe the differing trajectories, you should pray, I should pray, for the Lord's light to open our eyes and not blind them. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We are going to listen into these five conversations in order to see these two trajectories, and then we will conclude with how we ought to think of ourselves and others in light of this. So the first conversation takes place between the formerly blind man and his neighbors. We first heard this last week in verses 8 through 12. Now, I use the term conversation loosely, for these are really more interrogations. And while the formerly blind man is the one who is asked questions, it is Jesus who is being investigated. He heals the blind man, but then he disappears for a while and doesn't come back until the end. So the man's neighbors first question whether this is the same guy who was a blind beggar. But he insists he is the same man, so they ask him how he came to have sight, and he explains what happened. A guy called Jesus makes mud, he put it on my eyes, he told me to go wash, and now I can see. But notice his knowledge of Jesus at this point. All he knows of Jesus is his name. He just says, the man called Jesus. Most likely, he hasn't even seen Jesus. When he came back seeing, Jesus was presumably gone. So they ask, where is he? And he says, I don't know. I've never actually seen him. All he knows is Jesus' name and what Jesus did, what Jesus told him to do, and what the result was. He doesn't know much, but he clearly tells them what he does know. And so they bring him to their local religious leaders, the Pharisees. And this is the second conversation. It takes place between the formerly blind man and the Pharisees. See, whereas in our day, every event is explained physiologically, in Jesus' day, every event would be understood to have a spiritual significance. So today, if someone is suffering from constant seizures, they're probably going to be diagnosed with epilepsy. In Jesus' day, they would be diagnosed with demon possession. So remember, when the disciples first saw this man born blind, their first thought is, well, who sinned? What's the spiritual significance here? So because this man can now see, his neighbors naturally want to consult their religious authorities. That's who the Pharisees are. Most likely, they're not seeking any kind of judicial opinion or judgment from the governing body of Jerusalem, known as the Sanhedrin. This is the group that will eventually try Jesus. They just want the opinion of their local synagogue leaders. It's much like if something happened to you or to someone you love that you think has spiritual significance. You're probably going to go ask your local pastor about it. What does he think? So essentially here, we're seeing a first century ask the pastor. What do we think about this? Now before this conversation takes place, John notes for us, for the first time, that Jesus healed the blind man on the Sabbath. Jesus seems to do a lot of his miracles on the Sabbath. And John specifically mentions again that Jesus made mud on the Sabbath. I said last week that I think there were two reasons that Jesus healed the blind man in this way. One was to demonstrate that this healing work is a work of recreation, hearkening back to Genesis 2:7, where man was first formed from the dust of the ground. I also said that this was a way for Jesus to demonstrate that God does his extraordinary works through secondary ordinary means. But I also believe that there is a third reason that Jesus chose to heal this man by making mud. The man is questioned repeatedly how specifically his eyes were opened. And verse 14 specifies again that Jesus made mud and opened the man's eyes on the Sabbath. John could have just said, now, notice, guys, Jesus opened his eyes on the Sabbath. But he says, notice, guys, Jesus made mud and opened his eyes on the Sabbath. Why? Because Jesus violated the oral code regarding Sabbath law. And he did so in three ways, including by making mud. Now, Jesus didn't actually break the Sabbath. He just broke the oral tradition of Jewish authorities, which explained what forms of work ought to be forbidden on the Sabbath. And according to this oral code, you could not heal on the Sabbath unless it was a matter of life and death. So if you might die, okay, someone can heal you. But if you just hurt, well, then you can wait a day to be healed. You also could not knead dough or clay on the Sabbath. And John uses a word for mud that it's actually the same word for dough. And some thought that it was forbidden to anoint the eyes on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus has done all three of these things. In fact, I think Jesus chose to heal the man in this way on the Sabbath precisely to rile up the Pharisees. Sometimes Jesus intentionally offends people to expose their unbelief. So when they ask the man how he was healed, and he again explains, mud, eyes, wash, sight, the Pharisees are divided, just like the crowd was in chapter 7. Some argue that Jesus cannot be from God because he's broken the Sabbath. If you're a lawbreaker, you can't be from God. Again, Jesus has not broken the Sabbath, only their Sabbath traditions, but there's no distinction between the two in their minds. The others respond that Jesus has done an amazing sign, so how can he be a bad guy? Now, the former group will win the day. They're probably the majority, but they decide to ask the formerly blind man his opinion one more time. Okay, we can't agree. You're the one who has the eyes opened. What do you think? Now, that statement is quite ironic. And John, as you're probably starting to see as we work through his gospel, he loves irony. He loves when people say something that means much more than they realize. Now, they're only speaking physiologically. Your eyes were opened. But they speak more than they know, for he is indeed the only one in this group who has had his spiritual eyes opened as well. He can see. They remain blind. And his answer reveals that his vision is slowly improving. For while he first referred to Jesus simply as the man called Jesus, now he says Jesus is a prophet. Think about if you've been in a dark room for a long time and you come out into the sunlight and it takes your eyes some time to adjust. You can't see everything all at once, but over time your eyes adjust and you can see more and more clearly. That's what's happening with this man. His level of recognition right now is probably close to where the Samaritan woman was in chapter 4 when she said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." The man still doesn't know who Jesus is, but in calling him a prophet, he's at least recognizing this is somebody from God. His eyes are opening wider and his belief is growing. But so is the unbelief of the Pharisees. The darkness of their eyes is deepening. So they dismiss him and they call his parents. So the third conversation takes place in verses 18 through 23 between the Pharisees when John says the Jews here. He's probably still just referring to the Pharisees. He likes to vary his terms. So the Pharisees now talk to the man's parents. Now the Pharisees are already convinced that Jesus is not from God. So now they are going to try to discredit the miracle altogether. The sign is causing some even in their group to question whether Jesus might actually be from God. So they want to try and prove that no sign even took place. Their line of argument is essentially, Jesus is not from God. Therefore, he shouldn't be able to do any amazing signs. Therefore, this sign must not have actually happened. They're beginning from a position of unbelief. And they're only seeking one kind of evidence, evidence that confirms their unbelief. Now, why do I say the Pharisees have already made up their minds about Jesus, that they're starting from unbelief? Well, verse 18 says that they already disbelieved the miracle had taken place. Furthermore, in verse 22, John tells us the Pharisees had already decided Jesus is not the Christ. And so they're going to kick anybody out of the synagogue who says he is. So the Pharisees ask a lot of questions in this chapter. But they are not asking questions to seek the truth. Their mind is already made up. Asking questions is not always the same as seeking the truth. Sometimes it's just an attempt to stay where you already are. So in an attempt to discredit the miracle, the Pharisees call the man's parents. But the parents confirm that this guy is our son, and he was born blind. They also recognize he can see now, but they will not comment on how he came to gain sight. And the reason is not as they claim that they don't know. John tells us the reason is they're afraid, which means they do know how he gained sight, and they don't want to talk about it. They know that to say anything positive about Jesus, even to admit that he did a miracle, could get them kicked out of their community. See, misdirected fear is an enemy of truth. Fear of the Lord leads you into truth. That's why Proverbs says again and again, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the fear of man, the fear of losing earthly comforts and treasures, it will blind you to the truth. The fear of man and loss is a step along the road of unbelief. So they deflect and say that their son is of age. He can speak for himself, which means that he has reached the age where one could legally testify and have their testimony admitted. And that age was 13. So while most of us, probably we read the word man and we're thinking of someone in his 30s, in his 40s, it's quite possible that this guy is just a teenager. He's not much older than Adrian. He's young. And if that's the case, his persistent faith in the midst of hostile opposition and difficult questioning is all the more striking. And it again reminds us that faith is not the property of the old. So kids, being in the Word now, asking your parents to lead you in family worship now, sitting in Sunday morning worship and listening to long sermons now is not a waste of time. Now we're going to see in a few moments that discipleship is a long process. And so the sooner you begin, the earlier you come into maturity. Even you may be called at a young age to defend your faith, which means you need to know what you believe. To grow up in the church, it is an untold blessing. I didn't always see that as a kid. I thought church was pretty boring. Now, growing up in the church, it guarantees you nothing. But it is a mercy that not all kids are blessed with. So I say to you, do not waste your youth. Do not waste the grace of growing up in the covenant community of faith. And parents, do not waste your children's youth. Teach them now. Be patient with them as they squirm in Sunday worship now. You are helping them to develop spiritual muscles early, which will make them stronger as they grow into maturity. We might ask ourselves, why is this blind man who maybe is just a teenager, why is he a beggar when his parents are still alive? Now, maybe they were unable to provide for him. Maybe they were unwilling to deal with the challenges of raising a blind kid. They are certainly quick here to just pass responsibility off to their kid and not take any for themselves. So So I think we ought to be reminded as parents that we are never to abdicate our responsibility for our children. He wasn't blind because of their sin, as we learned that last week. But instead of defending their son, they just pass him over. They send the Pharisees back to their son. And this is the fourth conversation and the second interaction between the formerly blind man and the Pharisees. And the increasing obstinacy and hostility of the Pharisees is immediately apparent. Before they just say, well, Jesus can't be from God. Now they say outright, he is a sinner. And in telling the man to give glory to God and admit that this guy is a sinner, they're really just saying, you need to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We see the same kind of oath in Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, when Joshua tells Achan, who had sinned against the Lord and he had taken possessions he was not supposed to, Joshua commands him, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So it's just a way of saying, glorify God by telling the truth. Well, he does glorify God, not by telling the Pharisees what they want to hear, but by remaining true to the story he knows. It says in verse 25, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I absolutely love this guy. The Pharisees keep trying to get him to dive into theological waters that he's maybe not equipped to swim in, and yet he just keeps clearly and concisely proclaiming the truth he knows. Even though his faith has to keep growing, he's always remained firmly rooted in it. Even young faith can be very strong. He grows, but he does not waver. And the Pharisees are obviously angry. They're getting nowhere. So they just keep sputtering the same questions. How did he open your eyes? And if there was any question whether this guy is a teenager, I think his next responses answer that for us, because this has teenage sass and sarcasm written all over it. I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? While this is certainly humorous, it is also telling. For in his response, the man implies now that he considers himself to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus is no longer some man or just a prophet. He is someone worth committing to and following. Well, the Pharisees have lost it now. I mean, as any parent dealing with a teenager would by this point. So they stop questioning him and they start reviling. He may be a disciple of Jesus. They are disciples of Moses. They know Moses was sent from God, that he spoke to God face to face, and then he spoke God's word to his people. But they don't even know where Jesus came from. Now here's evidence again that they are only looking for reasons to disbelieve. They are not honestly seeking the truth. For you may remember earlier in John's gospel that one of the reasons the Jews give for not believing that Jesus is the Christ is because they know where he came from and they were not supposed to know where the Christ came from. Well, now they say the opposite. Listen, we don't know that he's the Christ because we don't know where he came from. He could be anybody. The man and the Pharisees are on two very different trajectories. And as their anger grows, so does this guy's boldness. And so he starts instructing them. Teenagers always think they know better than we do, and in this case, he does. Jesus gave him sight. God would not work through him if he was not doing God's will. To open the eyes of a man born blind can only be the work of God, because nothing like this has ever happened in the history of the world. Well, it is interesting to note that the healing of the blind, this is one of the most common miracles that we read about in the Gospels of Jesus doing. And yet before and after, it is almost unheard of. There's only one account in the Old Testament of the blind gaining sight, but this is a very unique story where God temporarily blinds the Syrian army to protect Israel, and then Elisha prays, and they recover their sight, and they're in Samaria, no longer in Israel. So it's just a story of temporary blindness and then sight being regained. But there's never any report of the blind recovering sight who had been born that way. Jewish tradition tells of maybe one or two cases of any healing, any stories of the blind being healed, but never anyone who was born blind. And you even read about Jesus' disciples. We don't read about them healing the blind. This was a sign of the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, healing the blind was only attributed directly to God. But the Pharisees will not listen to any of this. So they again revile him, and they kick him out of the synagogue community. Think of excommunication in the church, saying, "You are no longer part of our church. We will not treat you as if you are." So this man has gained his sight, and he has lost everything else. And this brings us to the fifth and final conversation. Jesus has been discussed, but he has not been present during any of this. But now he returns to speak to the man. He hears that the man has been cast out, and so he comes to welcome him into a new family, a new community. Presumably, the man's parents wouldn't accept him now because they were unwilling to be cast out. But Jesus will accept him. "For my father and my mother may have forsaken me," the psalmist writes, "but the Lord will take me in." And now Jesus asks this man a question. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, we've heard this designation before. It's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and it speaks to Christ's divinity, to his unique role as God's revelation, and to his role as the judge. The man does not know who the Son of Man is, but he's eager to believe in him. "Who is he that I can believe?" So Jesus directs his attention to himself. And as the man looks upon Jesus, he sees for the first time what his eyes were opened to see in the first place. And so he confesses faith and he worships. Worship is the destination of discipleship. And Jesus then explains all that is taken place. What's the point? He says he came for judgment, that the blind would see and the seen would go blind. That's what we are witnessing between the man formerly blind and the Pharisees. Now, Jesus' words there may raise a question for you, since in John chapter 3, verse 17, John writes, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." It's the same Greek word for condemn and judge. So we may wonder, is there a contradiction? John says, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world." Well, no, I don't think there's a contradiction. Both are true. The Son's immediate mission was to save people. The world already stands under judgment and condemnation. But that saving mission will necessarily involve judgment. For to proclaim the way of salvation is necessarily to condemn those who reject that way. So I think John Piper gives two helpful analogies. First, he says it's like a doctor amputating a limb. If you ask the doctor, "What did you come here to do?" You'd say, "Well, I came here to save this man's life." He's not going to say, "Oh, I just came here to cut off an arm." Now, that's a necessary consequence, but that's not the mission. Or you think of a commander who's leading his troops into battle. He will lead his men to kill the enemy. But his mission is to save his people, to save his nation. In this way, we see that in saving, Jesus must condemn those who reject him. So John can say, Jesus did not come to condemn, he came to save. And Jesus can say in a derivative sense, I came for judgment. Now the Pharisees listened to this interaction. I'm sure Jesus said it loud enough so they could hear. And they perceive that Jesus is talking about them. So they ask, are we also blind? And Jesus says, if you were blind, you would not have guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. What Jesus is emphasizing is the necessity for a humble or poor spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be forgiven, to have your guilt removed, you have to admit your need. You must see that you are blind, that you are lost without Christ. If you claim sight or sufficiency apart from Christ, you're just asserting your sinful pride. You are demonstrating your blindness. So in order to see, you must first know that you are blind, for Christ is the only one who can give sight. And if you think that you can see without Christ, then you will just confirm your blindness, for you will not turn to the only one who can make you see and take away your guilt. Only those who see their need turn to Christ for salvation. And so the two trajectories are clearly before us. The blind man whose eyes were opened grows in faith. He moves from thinking Jesus is just a man to a prophet to one who should be committed to and followed, to one who is from God, to the Son of Man who should be worshipped. The Pharisees, on the other hand, progress only in unbelief. They do not believe that Jesus is from God. They question the miracle. They call Jesus a sinner. They demonstrate their ignorance. And finally, Jesus tells them that they are blind and guilty. So how do we respond in light of these two trajectories? Well, I believe we ought to respond with urgency and with patience, both in regard to ourselves and with others. So first, we ought to have a sense of urgency as we look to ourselves and others. For when we recognize that how we respond to the truth of Christ carries us further along a particular path, we can see the danger in letting more and more time pass without committing to Christ. So you need to ask yourself, are you looking for reasons to believe? Are you honestly seeking to evaluate the truth? Or are you just looking for evidence to confirm unbelief? Are you honestly considering Christ's claims, or are you asking questions simply as a means to not go anywhere? A hard heart will only grow harder over time. The more you suppress the truth, the farther you move away from it. So it is unwise to delay. You must turn to Christ now and be saved. Jesus is asking all of us the same question he asked that man. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And it is most unwise to say, I'll come back to that in a few years. You must make your decision. In light of this, then, we should also have a sense of urgency as we share the gospel with others. Now, I believe in relationship evangelism. I think the best context for sharing the faith is as you actually get to know your neighbors, build relationships with them. But sometimes I think we can use relationship evangelism as a means of excusing ourselves from actually ever sharing the gospel. Well, have you told them about Jesus? Oh, no, I'm still building a relationship. You've known him for 5 years. Oh, I know. I'll get there. Relationship evangelism does not mean you have to first build a relationship and then evangelize. It means you evangelize within the context of building a relationship. You do not know how much time a person has left. Now, I know this is an extreme example, but I met a pastor whose ministry is exclusively to pimps and prostitutes. He said, I went into this and I would see people on the street corner and I would attempt, all right, I'm going to build a relationship with this people. Well, he would meet someone one day and then the next day that person would be missing or dead. He realized, I don't have time to do that. Now, we don't know how much time anyone has left on this earth. And the more one rejects Christ, the greater danger they are in. I believe we must have wisdom in when and how to share the gospel, and it may not always be right away, but the right time probably is sooner than you think. So even within the context of relationship evangelism, you must have a sense of urgency. You must be ceaselessly praying for your neighbors, and you must look for opportunities to clearly speak the truth you know. So be urgent, but also be patient. First, be patient with yourself. And now I'm speaking specifically to those who are following Christ in faith. You do need to remember that discipleship is a long, often slow process. Faith grows over time. You don't expect a newborn to be an adult the very next day. Likewise, the Christian life is one of gradual growth in knowledge, trust, and holiness. Like this man, there is much we don't know and we have to learn. But like this man, we can firmly cling to what we do know even as we grow in knowledge. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, but not overnight. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't need to have all the answers to stand firmly in your own faith, and you don't need to have all the answers to clearly communicate your faith to others. People will ask you questions you don't know the answer to. This man couldn't answer all of the Pharisees' questions. Many times he starts with, "I don't know about that, but this is what I do know." He can tell them what he knows. And so can you. Tell others what Christ has done for you. You may not know how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together. You may not understand all the nuances and implications of election. You may not understand at all how God is one in three, or how Christ is truly God and truly man. But you do know this. You do know that you were blind, and now you can see. Tell people. Cling to that reality when you face doubts yourself, and tell others about what Christ has done for you. Your experience is not determinative for others believing, but God can and use it as a demonstration of the truth and power of the gospel. And so as you are patient with yourself, also be patient with others. Have a sense of urgency as you share the gospel, but also remember that the journey to faith is often a gradual one. People may not respond positively to the gospel the first or second or 20th time that you tell them. But like this man, you simply keep telling them again and again and again. He says, "Jesus made mud, he put it on my eyes, he told me to wash, I can see." You can tell the simple truth of the gospel over and over again. Is there a great danger in continually rejecting it? Yes. But is there a point where a heart is beyond God's reach? Absolutely not. Remember, God does not soften hearts. He replaces them. So no matter how hard a heart has become, Christ can simply take it out and give him a new one. And this is a work that only he can do. So patiently tell people what you know, even as you grow yourself in that knowledge. Patiently love people and bear with them, even when it looks like they are descending in unbelief. And always remember this: God is the one who saves. As Paul said, we plant, we water, God gives the growth. Salvation is a supernatural work. So be urgent, be patient, and above all else, trust God to do according to the wise and loving counsel of his will. He gives sight, and he blinds. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we know that if we have faith in Christ, that is only because of your gracious work. So I pray that we would grow in that faith. There's much that I don't understand. I pray that we would all daily seek the knowledge of Christ in your word, in prayer, in fellowship with one another. And Lord, we pray for those that we know and love. Maybe there are those that are in our own families, neighbors, co-workers. Maybe we've been sharing the gospel with them for years and it seems like it's going nowhere. Help us to be faithful and steadfast and do in their hearts what only you can do. Maybe, Lord, we've been too afraid to share the gospel with us. Give us wisdom and boldness that we might clearly state what it is that we know. Give us all more grace in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.